So with that said, we're so glad to be getting into God's Word now this morning. And we are continuing in the life of Christ, continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, continuing in the Olivet Discourse, and starting Matthew chapter 25 now. And so this morning, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. As always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. And of course, let us remind ourselves that these are indeed the words of the living God. So as we mentioned, we are continuing through the Olivet Discourse now. Remember, it does not end with the end of Matthew chapter 24. It goes into Matthew chapter 25. Now we spent, I believe it was 13 weeks going through Matthew 24. I do not plan on spending 13 weeks in Matthew 25. Probably only 3 or 4, honestly. But it continues the narrative. It continues this great discourse. And remember, the first part of this discourse was really about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's what Jesus was saying. There's signs that you can know when it's going to happen. And he specifically told them, here's what you're going to look for. Here's what's going to happen prior to that. And finally, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you're really going to know that that time is at hand. And he goes on to say in verse 35 of Matthew 24 that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So if you think to yourself in any way, shape, or form that my words that I have just spoken are not going to come true, then know this, he says, that before my word fails, the heavens and the earth will fail. And so these are true words. Judgment is coming upon Jerusalem, and that's a way for him to emphasize that. But verse 35 also then becomes the transition verse to now moving away from Jerusalem AD 70 to the return of Christ sometime still in the future. Because Jesus then says in the following verse, verse 36, but of that day, right? So of the day that the heaven and earth will pass away, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He goes on to say that in the days of Noah, prior to the flood, life was just continuing on as it always had. People were eating and people were drinking and people were getting married, and life was continuing on as it always had and as it always will. Until the flood came and took them away, or in our case, until the Lord comes and separates forever his people from his enemies. But we don't know when. We don't know when this is coming. We know that it is coming. And so now the emphasis throughout the rest of this discourse is just that. We need to be ready. We need to continue on. We need to be faithful. Remember verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Keep watching. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And that is the theme today as well, which is all summarized by verse 13, which we read already. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. So keep watching, keep working, keep being faithful, keep occupying, as we have said. That is, to me, by far the most important statement or sentiment when it comes to any sort of eschatological discussion. Luke 19:13, occupy until I come. There it is in a nutshell. That's what really matters. It matters that we occupy. We know Jesus is coming, and until he comes, we need to be found faithful. We need to be found occupying. And so last week, we saw a parable about this. The parable of an evil servant. Well, first there's a wise servant, then there's an evil servant. And remember, the evil servant in verse 48 said, my Lord delayeth his coming, and he begins to then smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. So here you have an example of someone who thinks the coming of the Lord is such a long time away that it doesn't matter who he, you know, how he lives or what he does, who he is. because the Lord's not coming for a very, very long time. And in his delay, he begins to live wickedly. But now in today's parable, quite interesting. It's very related to that one, but it's slightly different because today we have an example of people who think the Lord is coming before he actually comes. And likewise, they too are not ready. And so that's why the main point remains the main point. No one knows when the Lord is coming. He could come today. He could come in 1,000 years. We have no idea. We must be equally prepared. We must be ready for him to come today. And we must so live and be prepared for him to come in 1,000 years. And so that is what we're going to see now this morning. Another parable to help us understand this, to emphasize this incredibly important truth. So, let's look at it now. Verse 1, Jesus tells us, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And let me just stop right there. Parables are given by our Lord, of course, to help us understand things. And there's a lot of parables given about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13. And when you're looking at these parables, it's important for us to realize that not every single detail of the parable is necessarily something for us to build a theological doctrine around. What's important is what's the main point of the parable. Okay, that's what's important. And so we'll talk about that a little bit as we go on with this parable. So Jesus says, here's something you can liken the kingdom of God to. Here's something that can help you further understand the kingdom of God. And one thing these parables have in common, most of them at least, the ones in Matthew 13, the ones Jesus tells here, is that in the outward kingdom of God, in the professing sphere, right, there are those who really do believe and those who really don't believe. There's a lot more who proclaim and pretend to be in the kingdom of God than who actually are in the kingdom of God. That's something you see over and over again in these parables and in these discussions about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven means the same thing. And so Jesus says, here's something else to help you. Let's liken the kingdom of heaven unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So these were, in essence, bridesmaids. And at that time, I believe they were virgins, usually bridesmaids. And so Jesus says, here's an example you can all wrap your head around. There's a wedding that's coming. And there's a bridegroom that they're waiting for to come. And there's 10 virgins who are part of the wedding party. And they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. They've got their lamps. They don't know when he's coming, but they're waiting for him to come. Something we can all wrap our minds around. They certainly could wrap their minds around this, especially at that time. And Jesus tells us now in verse 2 that 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Or in other words, 5 of them are truly saved and 5 of them are not. Again, sometimes people will say things like, well, they were all virgins. Okay, that's fine. That does not matter. What matters is that Jesus says 5 are saved and 5 are not. Okay, because sometimes people like to say, well, all 10 were originally Christians and maybe 5 lost their salvation, which, of course, that's a totally unbiblical point of view to have, a totally unbiblical thought process, as the Bible makes very, very clear. So again, that's why I said we don't get caught up in every single detail necessarily. What is the main point of the parable? And so the main point is that they're waiting for him to come, that they don't know when he's coming. So they need to make sure they're constantly ready. And so he says, listen, guys, just so you know, we got 5 good ones and 5 bad ones. And you're going to help understand what this is going to be like because of this parable. They serve as examples of followers of mine and those who are not followers of mine. Because throughout the Bible, Christian people, godly people are referred to as wise. And ungodly people are referred to as fools. And of course, we see this throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, for example. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fool is the one who despises wisdom, despises God's instruction. That's the fool. Okay, that's not the child of God. That is not the child of God. That is the fool. Jesus talked this way at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, he said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And so Jesus says right there, listen, you're going to either follow my word or reject my word. And of course, even in that, we should be reminded of grace, because none of us are going to do what we're supposed to do the way we're supposed to do it. When Jesus says, you need to do what I say, and you need to be holy and all these things, we say yes and amen, but we also then say, that's impossible, we need grace. And so it's always a reminder of our need for God's grace as well. But very clearly, Jesus says, listen, if you're going to trust my word, and take me at my word, and obey my word, then you are wise, and you will stand. But if you're not, then you are a fool, and you will fall. And you will ultimately be judged. And so five are wise, five are foolish. Again, this is not mature Christians and immature Christians, or wise Christians and foolish Christians. This is Christians and non-Christians. So five, they all profess Christ. They all want to be part of the wedding that's coming. At least they act like they do initially, and they're all looked apart for a while. But in reality, God knows who is who, of course. Five are wise and five are foolish. And so continuing on, verse 3, "They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." Which obviously then, their lamps only last for so long without some extra oil. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Now, oil in the Bible is sometimes, and I believe here we should see that and consider that, oil is sometimes a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so I think you can absolutely say that the wise have the Holy Spirit, and the foolish, of course, do not. You see, the truly saved, those who are truly following Jesus Christ, are indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And those who do not, well, of course, they're not. And that Holy Spirit of God is the reason why we can continue on in this walk with God. It's because of the indwelling Spirit, it's because of the grace He gives. And so you gotta realize this, there are so many people who really are relying on their own strength in their so-called Christian walk. They understand that perhaps they have a need for something, and perhaps they want God in some kind of theoretical way and theoretical realm, and so they know there's something, but their quote-unquote walk with God is based on their own strength. And they're ultimately relying on themselves. And I think we all will understand that your own strength will only get you so far. And, you know, I'm reminded of this all the time in my own life. It really doesn't matter how inspired we might feel, how energized we might feel, how good we might feel about something, or a lesson we think we learned somewhere along the line. None of that matters, because in the end, when push comes to shove, and when sin comes creeping into our lives, and attacks come, without the Holy Spirit of God, we will fail and we will fall. And so that kind of self-sufficiency when it comes to our walk with God will only get us so far, and where it will absolutely not get us is to heaven. The only way to get to heaven is by relying upon God and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And again, Matthew 13, Jesus tells parables like this. He tells parables such as the four soils, about people who look like they're Christians, but they turn out not to be. And it's because they're ultimately not trusting in God alone. But I want to explore this kind of symbol of the oil a little bit further before we move on. Because again, we're saying that in the Bible, oil is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we see that we have five virgins, therefore with the Holy Spirit, and five without the Holy Spirit. And Zechariah 4 is perhaps the best passage that deals with this and that shows this. It's an incredible, incredible passage, of course, in the middle of an incredible book, the prophet Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, here's what we read. And the angel that talked with me came again, because Zechariah at this point is getting different visions and different angels and, you know, are revealing different things to him. And so the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And again, if you could draw this out, and there's sometimes maybe your Bible has a picture of what this would have looked like, and it's a really neat thing, a really neat picture, because what it shows is, in essence, this endless supply of oil. That's what this is describing, that he is seeing this endless supply of oil, just continuing, nonstop. And so, verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So Zechariah wants to know, well, what is this? Tell me what this means. What is this? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And how fitting is that? How often do we not know either? But God will tell us, thank God. And then he answered, verse 6, and he spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, by the way, was the governor at that time. See, this was a time after the captivity when the children of Israel were going back into the land, at least some of them, and they were to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and all that kind of stuff. It was a time to rebuild. And so this is a specific message to the governor, to the leader of the people, but of course it has application to all of us. And so he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, but again, by extension to everyone, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so God says, this picture you've just seen of the candlesticks and the lamps and the bowls and the olive oil and the trees, the olive oil trees and all that, like this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of the endless supply of the Holy Spirit that is always available to the child of God. It doesn't matter how hard the work is. Doesn't matter how many people come against the work. And that was his message to Zerubbabel. Listen, Zerubbabel, this is my word to you. My spirit will be sufficient for you. Again, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And praise God for that. And that's still the message to all of us today. It's up to God, not us. Well, you go back to Matthew 25. So there are five virgins that have this oil. There are five virgins that have this endless supply of Holy Spirit power, meaning their lamps will never go out. And then there are five that do not. There are five who are trusting in their own might, in their own power, in their own goodness, in their own intelligence, whatever it might be. There are five who have the Holy Spirit, and there are five who do not. So five are wise, and five are foolish. And obviously, without the Holy Spirit, we do not have God. Romans 8, 9 says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So without the Holy Spirit, we do not have Jesus Christ. Without this endless supply of oil within us, so to speak, we do not have Jesus Christ. We do not have salvation. We are not on our way to heaven. But if we do have the Holy Spirit, then we have all of these things. And we would be like the wise virgins who have oil in their vessels with their lamps. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, and notice that the bridegroom tarried. The bridegroom did not come when they were expecting him to come. He was delayed. Now, again, last week we read, again, the evil servant said in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. He sees that he has not come yet, and he starts to think, well, he's not coming for quite some time. And he begins to live horribly. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and mock his fellow servants and live immorally and all sorts of things. But now, here in this parable, again, you see those not ready because they expected the Lord to come sooner than he actually came. So they're similar but different. The one last week expected the Lord to come a lot further along the line, to delay even more. The one today, the foolish today, thought he was coming a lot sooner than he actually came. Again, both are wrong. Both are against what Jesus says. Jesus can't make it any more clear than he already has. Listen, no one is going to know. Okay, he said this already. No one is going to know. No one is going to know when I am coming back. So just be ready at all times and be preparing and be building and be occupying at all times. So there has been a delay. And we would say right now, absolutely, we're working on an almost 2,000-year delay at this point. And it might be another 2,000 years. We have no idea. We have absolutely no idea when our Lord is coming. We know that he is coming. We just don't know when. And of course, 2 Peter chapter 3, which is another chapter that talks about this, and how because of the delay, some begin to think he's not coming, and they're willfully ignorant, Peter says. But there in verse 8, it says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And sometimes people have even tried to come up with screwy interpretations of that verse, when bottom line, Jesus is just saying to us, you don't tell time the way I tell time. That's the bottom line. Okay, to me, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So stop trying to figure out these sorts of things. Stop trying to pretend you know anything about my timing, because you don't, and you never could, because I'm God and you're not. So none could possibly know when Christ will return. While the bridegroom tarried. Again, while the bridegroom tarried. They all slumbered and slept. And it's not wrong that they were sleeping. It was late. They were tired. Notice the five wives were sleeping also. So the sleep is not the issue. And again, that's why I said it's a parable. So you can't read too much into every single detail of it. Because if you do, you could say, oh, I guess they lost their salvation maybe. Because the Bible tells us not to sleep, not to slumber, but to watch and be sober. Which it does, spiritually speaking, obviously. Spiritually speaking, of course. But it was late, it was nighttime, so they're sleeping. And that was okay. And as our Lord delays, it's okay that we live life. It's okay that we eat and drink and get married and have kids and have jobs and just live our life and enjoy life even. That is okay. Or it's okay to do those things. As long as we're not sinning, obviously. So while the bridegroom tarried, which he still is he not? They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. So at midnight is when the cry comes. At midnight is when the bridegroom comes. So after long delay, again, after tarrying, while the bridegroom tarried, verse 5, now the bridegroom comes at midnight. So he comes after a long time and at an unexpected time. Again, that's what Jesus says. That's what he says throughout this discourse. You're not going to know. No one knows a day or hour, so just be ready at all days and all hours, because no one knows. So, a long delay, an unexpected time, but at that time, at midnight, there was a cry made. There was a cry made, and that's something I do think is kind of significant. Because when Christ does return, it will be loud, and it will be clear, and it will not be missed. And though the bridegroom tarries, one day the bridegroom does indeed come. One day the bridegroom will indeed come, and at that day there will be a cry made. And go ye out to meet him. The bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And this word meet, and we've talked about this word meet in the past, it only appears here and two other places in the New Testament. Possibly three, because actually verse 1 of this parable, where it says meet, depending on the manuscript, sometimes it's the same word, sometimes it's a different word. But this word meet is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 of the rapture. And here's what it says. Again, speaking about the rapture, it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And again, 1 Thessalonians 4, same thing. It talks about the rapture. There's going to be trumpets and shouts, and it's going to be a very loud, very visible thing. Something that will not be missed by anyone. Just like in this parable, the coming of the bridegroom was not missed by anyone. Those who were ready, those who weren't, those who were saved, those who weren't, they all knew he came. They all knew that he had come. And so the thing about this word meet is that the real meaning of it and the real idea of it is the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. And so that's what it means. The word meet means you're going out to meet someone to welcome them back. And that's, again, to me, further evidence as to why the rapture is not any kind of secret thing. It's going to happen at the actual return of Christ. It's the same event. At the return of Christ, those who are alive will be raptured to meet Christ, to come immediately back to earth with Christ. That's what the word means, and we're just going to let it say what it says, right? Let it mean what it means. So again, it's an important word. So I say that to say, again, it's kind of like the whole rapture thing. I think people think, well, it could be any time. Yes, because the return of Christ could be any time. But if there's all these other things that still have to happen, I don't think the rapture comes before that. I think it comes at the very end when Christ returns, and this word meet is further proof of that. But either way, you see here quite clearly, verse 6, that when the cry was made that the bridegroom was coming, we need to get up and we need to go meet him. We need to go meet him to welcome him, because he's come. He's come to get us now. He's come to start the wedding feast. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. So let's go meet the bridegroom. And verse 7, then all those virgins arose. Again, they were all sleeping. Now they all arise, both the wise and the foolish, the saved and the unsaved. They were all sleeping physically. They all get up to meet the bridegroom now. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Our lamps are gone out. And again, this is not a loss of salvation. Okay, that's why I said with parables, you got to be careful not to build theological cases sometimes for doctrines where they're just simply details of the parable, and there's a main point to the parable, which of course is verse 13. Because very clearly in the Bible, you cannot lose your salvation. Okay, the true believer will endure. The Bible makes that very clear. Because we can do nothing to gain our salvation, we can do nothing to lose our salvation. We are saved entirely by the grace of God. We are kept by the grace of God. We are sustained by the grace of God. We persevere by the grace of God. We're preserved by the grace of God. Okay, all of this is true. Now, it's not in any way a passive thing. Salvation is a very active thing. We lay hold on eternal life. We obey God. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for, but work out. But then, knowing it is God who works in us, as the next verse says, both to will and do of his good pleasure. So it's all by God's grace. So I don't want anyone to hear to get the wrong idea that these were people who lost their salvation. That is not the case. These were people who never were saved to begin with. These are people who looked the part and they pretended to be, and maybe on some level they wanted to be, but they never truly repented of their sin. They were never truly committed to the word and grace of God. That's who these people are. And so when the time comes, their oil is out. Their light is gone out. Their lamp is gone out, and they have no oil. because they are not actual Christians. Again, trying your hardest will only get you so far. Feeling inspired by a song you heard or a movie you saw will only get you so far. Wanting to be the best that you can be will only get you so far. And where it will certainly not get you is heaven. So when the bridegroom comes, when Christ comes, when he returns, those who are not saved are going to suddenly realize they're not saved. They're going to realize that they never repented. They never actually followed Jesus. They never trusted in his grace alone. They're going to know that, and they're going to realize that. And Jesus says that these foolish will say to the wise, give us some of your oil, because our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered in verse 9, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. So give us some of your oil. And the wise say, well, that's impossible. I cannot give you any of my oil. See, salvation, though it is taught, and parents are told to teach their children, and of course, pastors are told to teach their people, and so on and so forth. So salvation is taught, but is not transferable. I cannot transfer salvation from me to you or you to someone else, or that's not how it works. Each person is ultimately only fully responsible for themselves. And even then, we can, of course, take no credit for our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And those of us who belong to Jesus Christ have only Jesus Christ to thank for that. And let us never think otherwise. But they come and they say, please give us some of your oil. And they answer, not so. Because there's only enough for us. Even if we could, which of course we already explained, we cannot transfer our salvation. But for sake of the argument, for sake of the parable, they say, even if we could give you what we have, then we wouldn't have enough anymore. We would not have enough for ourselves if we gave you what we have. And it makes me think of the verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. It says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And I think about that often. And I don't know about you, but I think so many times in my life about myself personally. I think this about my family sometimes. I've thought this about this church countless times. I feel so often like everything in my life, including my own salvation, is being held together by a thread. Like at any moment, it could all come crumbling down. It could all come crashing down. I've thought that so many times about myself, about this church, about my family. I've thought that so many times. But yet I'm reminded in those times that while it is held together by a thread, that thread is God and his grace. And so, yes, the righteous scarcely are saved, and that's how we feel. We feel like when we get to heaven, we're going to get there by the skin of our teeth. That's how we feel. And yet, at the same time, we must understand that our place in heaven is already reserved for us. We are fully saved, and we can rest in the grace of God, yet realizing at the same time, it's not us, it's only God. And so, there's only enough for us. And that's how we would feel. Even if I could transfer salvation from me to you, I would be too afraid to, because I feel like I have barely enough for me. And that's how I think the true Christian often feels. And so, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But instead, go and buy some more oil, they say. Just go and get yourself some more. And so verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And I read that verse, and I think to myself, what grace upon those who go in with the bridegroom? Again, this salvation that we have, that we feel like we're scarcely saved, we're barely saved, we're barely holding on, and yet, praise God, it's God's grace that is causing us to hold on. And so, what grace that is, what mercy that is, that we get to go in to the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lamb, with the Lord, that we get to partake for all of eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ in perfect fellowship with Him. The fellowship that Adam lost, the second Adam restored. And what grace and what mercy that is. And then I also think to myself, what judgment and justice, because the door was shut. The door was shut on those who did not have the oil. The door was shut on those who did not truly love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, think of it this way, the door was shut for those who went in. Remember Noah in Genesis chapter 7? When the flood came, when they went into the ark, verse 16 tells us, the Lord shut him in. So the Lord shut him in so no one else could get in, but also so that they could not get out. And so you think about even that statement right there, that the door was shut, and it's shut by the Lord. And it's a gracious thing, and it's a justice thing at the same time. It's shut in, we're shut in to protect us, and others are shut out because of their sin and rebellion against the bridegroom. And so what grace and what judgment. And verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. What chilling words those are. What horrible words those would be to hear. And these are words that Jesus repeats throughout his life. He wants us to truly understand this again, the Sermon on the Mount. The passage prior to the one we read before, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Again, Lord, we did all this. We went to church. We gave money to the church. We did all these good things. We preached the gospel, or so we thought. And Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. In this case, we too are virgins, Lord. We too were waiting. We too had lamps that's burned out. And our Lord says, listen, I never knew you. I never knew you. Luke 13, same thing. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. And then shall he begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. So here again, these virgins, they knock. The door is shut. Again, the door is forever shut. To keep those inside in, to keep those outside out. And they come and they knock and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he will say, I don't know who you are. I know you not. Does Jesus know us in a saving way? That's the question. Because really the question is not, does he know us? He does know. He knows everyone. He knows everything about everyone. And when Jesus says, I know you not, the point is, he has no idea who they are. No, no, no. He knows exactly who they are. That's why they're shut out. Because he knows exactly who they are in their rebellion and in their sin and in their depravity that they never repented of. He knows exactly who they are. And so they're shut out. And for us, he knows exactly who we are. We're in his Son. We're in Jesus Christ. Because we too deserve to be shut out, and yet by the grace of God, we are shut in. But Lord, Lord, open to us. What does Jesus say in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And how many people today say, Lord, Lord? And how many people in that day will say, Lord, Lord? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I have never known you as Savior because you have never known me as Lord. And of course, as we say often, that Jesus is only our Savior if he is first our Lord. And if he is not our Lord, then he is not our Savior. And if you want to know if he is your Lord, then ask yourself if I want him to be Lord of everything. And if the answer is no, then he is not the Lord of anything in your life. He's not just the Lord at church or at home or in your little heart. He is the Lord of all things at all times, whether we like it or not. And if we do like it, then we submit to his lordship of all things at all times. And again, is this sinless perfection? Absolutely not. This is the understanding that we were once totally depraved, and now we are totally dependent upon sovereign grace. And as such, we desire to follow Jesus. As such, we desire to make the one who did all he did for us to save us out of that depravity, to give us eternal life. We want him enthroned on the hearts of every person, of everything in our life, of all things at all times. Again, all of Christ for all of life. And so Jesus says, don't call me Lord, Lord. I don't know who you are. I know exactly who you are. You're a great sinner, but I don't know who you are in a saving sense. I gave you one job, in essence. You had one job to do. Take some oil with you so your lamp would not go out, and you did not do it. You had one job. Repent and turn to me so you could have the oil of my Holy Spirit ever flowing in your life, and you did not do it. So depart from me. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And all this, of course, leads us to verse 13 now, our closing verse here, and the point of it all, the point of all we've been saying for the past few weeks. Watch therefore. Again, watch therefore. Be ready. Be occupying. Be faithful. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore. So we must be ready today, and we must be prepared for 1,000 years from now. So today, we need to be so ready. We need to be saved. Again, today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. And the saved are the ready, as we've said many times. So today, we need to make sure, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed 10 minutes from now. We're not guaranteed 10 seconds from now. Right now, this moment, we need to make sure that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. We need to make sure that this moment we have repented of our sin and we are acknowledging our need for his sovereign grace, and it is his grace alone that can save us. This moment, that needs to be true of our lives. We need to be ready for today, because he could come today and we need to be ready. But at the same time, he might not come for 1,000 years, in which case we need to be living faithfully. We need to be getting married and having children and building things for God's kingdom, and continuing on, and continuing on, and continuing on, as if he's not going to come for another 1,000 years. So we need to be ready this moment, if he happens to come today, and yet living with our eyes on the future, thinking about our great-great-grandchildren, and what we will leave to them, and how we will best serve them, even today, because it might not come for a long, long time. So we need to be ready today and prepared for 1,000 years. We need to watch, therefore, occupy until I come. Occupy until I come. So again, just say this too. Are we right now, and do we plan on continuing to follow Jesus Christ? Because we know, we have no doubts about it. We know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that without him, we will never see the Father. We will never see heaven. We will only know eternal damnation and eternal torment. But we are following him because we know he is the only way. He is the only truth, and he is the only life. Are we following him today because we know that and we are totally in our hearts assured of that? If so, then we're ready and praise God. And let's continue on building for the days to come. If not, then repent. That is the answer. If not, if that's not you, then repent this moment, because today is the day of salvation. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we're grateful for grace, and we're grateful for the Word, and we're grateful for all the blessings that you give to us who know you. And your Holy Spirit that you give to us, that you indwell us with and seal us with and empower us with, we're so grateful. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to lead your people and empower your people and bless your people today, including each one of us in here. And of course, oh God, because only you know if there are any in here that are not truly following you. If there are any in here that have not repented of their sin, that's are not trusting you and knowing that you are the way, the truth, and the life. May they not leave this room until they have repented of their sin and submitted to your lordship in their life. And may each of us more and more submit to your lordship in our lives. We're all in desperate, desperate need of your grace. Thank you for that grace. Help us to keep watching. Help us to keep going. Help us to occupy until you come. And again, prepare us and bless us now as we come to the Lord's Supper. We're so grateful to do this. And of course, we pray this in your name, the name of the wonderful, saving, triune God. Amen.